If you will take your Baptist Confession of Faith, if you have it, and turn to chapter 11 of Justification. And as you do so, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, what a glorious subject we have to cover tonight. And how liberating to captives. Lord, the subject matter we're going to discuss, it has everything to do with our eternal destiny. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be pleased to impress upon us the importance of these truths, why they're important to us, but also why they're important to us as we seek to share your gospel with others. Lord, would you do a great work this evening? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Protestant Reformation was certainly a recovery of the gospel, hands down. But there was something even more basic, more fundamental that was recovered even beyond that. And you're thinking to yourself, well, what could be more basic or fundamental than the gospel? What was fundamentally recovered was authority. Authority. If I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Where do I go to find the answer? That's imperative, isn't it? Because what was being taught at the time was that the way you find peace with God is you become a member of the Roman Catholic Church. You participate in the seven sacraments of the church. You go to Mass, you confess to a priest, you buy indulgences, which get time off, and as you buy indulgences, depending on how much you spend, you will get time off of purgatory, this sort of intermediary place between heaven and hell, and you'll get 10,000 years off or 20,000 years off, and if you bring enough change for grandpa and grandma, and get them out too. But that was what was being taught. But it was what was taught by the church councils. You were taught to believe in what was called implicit faith. That is, implicit faith is trust the church that whatever they're telling you is true. And the Bible was not translated into the language of the common man. In fact, there were laws forbidding you to do so. You could be penalized, even thrown in jail, or even killed if you were found in possession of a Bible in your own language, in your own home. So there were places, literally towns, where there would be one Bible in the entire town. It would be in the library, and they'd chain it to the wall so no one would steal it. So that's what you had going on. And Martin Luther, when he became a monk, wanted to find peace with God. But the problem for him and the problem for Rome was he had a very strict conscience, a very deep conscience, very sensitive conscience, and he was a devout Catholic. He took what they said and really believed it. And to see a consistent Roman Catholic realizing the bankruptcy of what was being taught to him, that he realized no matter how good he tried to be, there was so much that fell short in every performance he had. He was so prone to sin. He was tormented by it. And he was about to lose his mind. And his mentor and friend, a man named Staupitz, gave him some great advice. Martin, study the Bible. Study the Bible. And he made him professor of theology so he would have to. And so he starts reading the Bible, he studies the Psalms, and he comes to Romans. He comes to Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the justice or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And at first, that phrase, the righteousness or justice of God, filled him with terror. Because it was God's justice, it was the thing Luther was most scared of. But then he wanted to understand what Paul meant. And then it hit him. The just shall live not by his works, but by faith. By bare simple faith in Jesus. Righteousness could be accredited to his account, though he was a sinner. And he said it was like a light bulb came on. And the whole floodgate of heaven was open to him. And what's first thing he realizes is he's got it and nobody else does. It's like he's suddenly been revived and you realize everybody else is still dead in trespasses and sins and you found something. But his great argument was, you have to show me from the Word of God. Not what the Pope says, not what church tradition says, not what the creeds and councils say, as important as all that is. Show me from the Word of God by sound argument from the Scriptures that this is wrong. And of course, no one would. No one could show him that. He built his faith on the Word of God and came to the conclusion that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He would later say that this was the article upon which the church stands or falls. 150 some odd years later, after our Baptist Confession had been written, actually 200 years later, no less a light than Samuel Pierce had to write a circular letter for his association of churches. This would have been like 1794, 1796, so 200 years after Luther. And he quotes in that, it was on salvation by free grace, and he quotes from the first two paragraphs of the confession that we're about to look at tonight, from chapter 11, justification. He quotes the first paragraph and part of the second, and then says this, "In these words, all the lines of our confession meet." In other words, this is the sum and substance of what we're saying. This is the heart of it. Miss this and you miss it. He's basically agreeing with Luther. This is the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. Now, we might assume today, as bad as American Christianity has become, the decline it's experienced in the last 50 or 60 years, and particularly in the last 20, we might assume, well, yeah, there's lots of things we agree to disagree on and different things going on in the church, but surely everybody knows this. Everybody knows that we're justified by faith, right? I mean, that's just a given in Protestant circles. Actually, just about 10 years ago, there was a group called the White Horse Inn who decided they would go to a local booksellers convention. It was a Christian booksellers convention. And they would take a recorder and a microphone and would ask the question, "What must you do to be saved?" Or a similar question, "How do you know that when you die you're going to go to heaven? Are you sure that you're going to go to heaven?" So similar related questions. Now you're thinking to yourself, it's a Christian booksellers convention. So surely these are pretty literate people, right? People who read books. And so surely they're going to know what the answer to this question is. They recorded the answers, and I've heard some of them, and I listened to what was being said. People would say things like this, "Wow, that's a really hard question. You just can't know for sure. I hope everything's okay. Well, God does his part, but you got to do your part too." One man said, "Well, I keep the Ten Commandments." And they said, "Okay, well, what are the Ten Commandments? Can you name them?" No, I can't name them, but I keep them. These were typical responses. Of all the many people, and I don't know how many people they interviewed, do you know how many knew the answer? One. R.C. Sproul Sr. listened to that broadcast. He was on his driving somewhere in Orlando, Florida. He said he had to pull over on the side of the road because he just wept so uncontrollably. That this is the state of modern American Protestant Christianity. We cannot assume that people know things anymore. There was a man named Kenneth Pryor who put out a book in 1975, I think it was. It's called The Gospel in a Pagan Society. I'm sure David's familiar with it. Because Steve Martin recommended it to me. Excellent book. And what it is a series of addresses on Paul at Mars Hill. Paul at Mars Hill was not standing before people who had been educated in the Jewish synagogue, right? He's standing before raw pagans who had so many idols. It was literally said it was easier to find in Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. Because there were so many idols everywhere. You could spit and you'd hit an idol. I mean, just that's how it was. And just to make sure they didn't miss anybody, they said to the unknown God. They had a description to the unknown God, just in case. I won't leave by out. And so Paul couldn't do like he did in the Jewish synagogues. And so, well, you know the scriptures that say, blah, 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 blah. He had to say, there's this God. And you didn't create him, he created you. And he doesn't need you because he's self-sufficient. And he's furthermore sovereign over your destiny, over where you live, who you marry, everything else, and he's revealed himself in his creation. You have sinned against him. You have made idols that are not him. And this God has a son. His name is Jesus. He's risen from the dead. And he's overlooked these times of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere, including you, to repent. And he goes through and shows how when you go to a biblically illiterate culture, you have to do pre-evangelism. You got to just get to theology 101 and give them some basics. And then he made this application. This is 1975. In the United States and in Great Britain, we cannot presume that the people in front of us are like the people in the Jewish synagogue. They have more in common with Mars Hill. They do not know the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we can agree to disagree about a lot of stuff as Christians. And we do, right? I mean, we can talk about tongues and cessation of tongues and this, that, and the other thing. And we can talk about end times prophecies and pre-trib raptures and post-trib things and all the stuff that you can get into. But at the end of the day, when you stand before Christ to give an account of your life, nothing is going to matter more than the reality of how to find mercy with your judge. The question, what must I do to be saved, is the most profound question in all of history. And the answer to that question, all of eternity hinges upon it. So what we're about to discuss together isn't anything small. It's massive. It's huge. This is what separates the men from the boys, as it were. This is what separates the Protestants from the Catholics, but more importantly, is what separates true Christians from false Christians. It is the difference between heaven and hell. So with that in view, listen first of all to these words from Scripture, the most revolutionary verse in all the Bible. I think sometimes we just stop and just let our jaws fall on the ground because of this verse, because it's such a great, fantastic, revolutionary, riotous verse. It's so great. It's Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. It's the most revolutionary verse in all the Bible, perhaps the most revolutionary words in all the world, and yet all our peace and hope rests in them, right? So with that in view, let's look at chapter 11 of our confession. And I'm just going to read chapter 11, paragraph 1. I'm just going to read the whole paragraph. It's so glorious. You just want to shout hallelujah and amen when you just read this. But let's read the first paragraph and then unpack it together. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, are done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Hallelujah. What liberation for our soul there is in those words, because they're Bible words. Let's unpack it. First thing, those whom God effectually calls. Chapter 10 is called of effectual calling. They're building upon what has gone before, right? And no one can accuse them of trying to force their Calvinism on us. Reason being is their logic, their succession, he calls them and then he justifies them, is right out of the Bible. It's Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. So they're just following the Bible's own logic. But when we get to effectual calling, there's two things I want to just say about that in passing, even though we, a few weeks ago, covered effectual calling. Two things about it. Number one, effectual calling is an explicitly Trinitarian work. It's a Trinitarian work. And the reason I say that is, the one who does the calling is the first person of the Godhead. It's God the Father. But when he does call a sinner effectually to himself, through what agency does he call them? His word and his spirit. So the first person calls a sinner through the work of the third person of the Godhead. And who does he call them to? The second person of the Godhead. Remember, way back in chapter 2, last sentence, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our comfortable dependence upon him? Everything we have in our communion with God is based upon this reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first thing, it's explicitly Trinitarian. Second thing, it is absolutely necessary for our condition. Effectual calling is absolutely necessary for our condition. It's God applying his redemption to our souls. And it's not just a neat idea. It's not just something we can be indifferent about. It is something without which none of us would be saved. Because left to ourselves, nothing will move us, no matter how miraculous it is, except for God's saving operation on the soul. Think about it. Pharaoh never denied the existence of the Hebrew God. He knew he existed. In fact, he watched all the plagues he poured out upon Egypt. And yet you find this language, he continually hardens his heart. And at one point it says, neither was his heart moved by any of this. None of it moved him. Think of Jesus when he was about to heal the man with a withered hand. Remember, the man was in the synagogue. It was this Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. And the Pharisees were looking, waiting for him to heal him. They didn't doubt that he could. They were counting on it. And they're sitting there waiting for him to do it, oblivious to the power that's in operation, so they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed somebody. And then Mark tells us Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. They can't see their nose in front of their face. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is burning in hell, and he cries out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers, because they don't believe in this place. And tell them, and if he comes back from the dead, they'll repent. And Moses, what's Father Abraham's response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible. That's enough. No. But if Lazarus goes back from the dead, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe Lazarus, though he rise again from the dead. That is the state of us if we are left to ourselves. You know, we've talked about Dominica and going down to Dominica and maybe having an opportunity somewhere down the road to share the gospel with them. You know something? We preach a message of deliverance. We preach to people be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, but we're preaching to people to be reconciled who have no interest in being reconciled. They don't want to be reconciled to this holy God. They hate him. And you and I would hate him too, left to ourselves. We would not want to be holy. The people of Dominica, they're drunkards, and they're sexually immoral, and they're quite happy in their sin. And why would we even attempt this if we didn't believe in God's effectual call? Because we know they have no hope without it. So it starts off, those whom God effectually calls, he justifies. Now, what does the word justification mean? It's not made right.
Declared right.
If I am accused of something, of some crime or some scandalous thing, and I think I'm innocent, and I begin to verbally say that I'm innocent, what am I doing?
Pleading.
I'm justifying myself, right? I'm declaring myself to be righteous. You're saying, you're declaring me to be guilty. I'm declaring myself to be innocent. So it's a declaration. So for God to justify a sinner is for him to declare that sinner to be a righteous man or woman. Okay? That's what justification is. But notice what it goes on to say. How does God justify them? Not by infusing righteousness into them. And right here we're reminded that not only is this a Baptist document, it's a Protestant document. They are very deliberately saying we're not Catholics. Because in Roman Catholicism, you are justified by infused righteousness. God infuses righteousness in you so that you are enabled by his grace to perform works which meritoriously accumulate righteousness for yourself and earn your place into heaven. And what they believe in is not what we would call forensic justification. They believe in progressive justification. It's a process whereby your works, you begin to gain merit. So they want to be very clear, not by infusing righteousness. It's not an infusion of righteousness, it's an imputation of righteousness. Very different thing. But by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. I like that language. Not just accepting what they do or whatever, accepting them. Remember when in Genesis chapter 4, it talks about how Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices to God. But if you look carefully at the language, what it says is God respected Abel and his offering. But he rejected Cain and his offering. In other words, it wasn't just that he accepted Abel's offering. He accepted Abel himself. Okay, so when God justifies us, he justifies us as persons. Our standing changes. Now, there's something important to get here. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in a minute. All right. He accepts their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. In other words, justification is not God's work in us. It's God's work for us. And it's not anything that we've done. It's not any righteous acts we've done. It's not our obedience to God's law. It's not our church attendance, our patriotism, being a good father, mother, dad, whatever. It's none of that stuff. It's not what we've done for ourselves. It is what God has done for us. All right? But for Christ's sake alone. And then, since we're talking about being justified by faith, they want to be clear about something else. Even faith itself, our faith in Christ, is not meritorious. It's not that we put faith in Christ and God gives us as a reward righteousness. Not at all. It's not imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them. That would include baptism. As their righteousness. None of these things constitute our righteousness before God. But then, here's where they get to it. But, by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. Now, this crowd knows what active and passive obedience is. The Bible doesn't use that terminology, but it is consistent with what the Bible teaches. If you ever worked through the book of Hebrews and wrestled with the language in Hebrews that Jesus had to learn obedience as a son, why would the eternal, sinless Son of God have to learn obedience? Well, because his obedience it's speaking of is not his obedience as God the Son. His obedience is the Son of Man. In other words, as a man, he had to obey God's law. Steve Martin had a man visit their church that taught that he had to clean up after. And I've had to do that before too. People teach in your church and you have to spend 6 weeks cleaning up after them after it's all said and done. What this man said, and he taught in a Sunday school class, was that when Jesus was tempted with sin, if the temptation was too great, he would fall back upon his deity and rely upon his deity to keep him from sinning. And Steve Martin wrote a note to this man and said, "Brother, that's not right." When Jesus, as a man, resisted temptation, he did so in perfect reliance as a man upon the Holy Spirit, because he had to obey as a man. Because he was fulfilling our place. The law we've broken, he has fulfilled. And his act of obedience is Jesus keeping the precepts of the law. Passive obedience, it doesn't mean that Jesus was passive on the cross, because he was anything but passive. John Murray spends like 3-4 pages in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, talking about how passive obedience isn't passive. But it's passive in the sense that he's on the receiving end. He was on the receiving end of the Father's wrath. That's what we mean. He was suffering the penalty of the law, and that's passive obedience. And by this, by his obedient life and sacrificial death, we are justified. Now, the thing I want to point out, and as I was going to mention earlier, is this. When our sin was imputed to Christ, he was counted as a sinner by God legally, as if he had committed all of our sin. Did our sin being imputed to Christ change his character in any way, shape, or form? No. No. There's a point I'm wanting to make with that, and it's this. When we're born again, God gives us a regenerate heart, and he changes our nature, he changes our character, and from that flows our sanctification and our growth in grace. However, if you're looking just at justification does not change your character at all. It changes your standing. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, though in your life you haven't achieved it. You're counted as righteous even though you're still a sinner. And I'm making that point for a reason. Once you're justified, you are justified forever. And you can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. If you're justified, you may not be as sanctified as Martin Luther was. I'm sure we're not, right? I'm sure we're not as sanctified as Charles Spurgeon. But do you realize they were no more justified than you are? Because there are no degrees to justification. You can become more sanctified, and you can become less sanctified. We do all the time, right? We're always in this flux. But once you're justified, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account, and nothing can change it. Now that's glorious. That's glorious. It doesn't have anything to do with my character. has to do with what Christ has done for me. I love in Romans 5 that language that Paul uses when he talks about the two Adams. Adam committed one sin, and by it, many became sinners. Okay, I didn't have to commit even one sin to be counted a sinner. Adam already did that for me. I did not have to commit even one act of disobedience. His one act of disobedience made me a sinner. But that, and at first, of course, we always say, oh no, original sin, that's not fair, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. Until you look at the flip side of the coin. When the second Adam came, by his one act of obedience on the cross, many will be made righteous. How many acts of righteousness did I have to commit to be made counted righteous? None. Because Jesus has already done it for me. I love what Sproul said. You've heard me say it many times, but Sproul Sr. said this. He's preaching the stars out of the sky on justification by faith. Gets to the end and says, you're justified by faith apart from works. But now listen to me very carefully. If you're going to be justified, you have to be justified by works. He paused. And he said, the question is, by whose works? Yours or Christ's on your behalf? It's all the work of Christ for me. That is what justifies us before God. Isn't that glorious? This is good stuff. Salvation is free. It is given by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. That's the gospel. What we have here in paragraph 1 is just the gospel. Pure and simple. Unadulterated. And look what it says. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith. Which faith, before you start saying that's meritorious, they have not of themselves. It's a gift of God. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, isn't it? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, you ever thought about what the that is? Well, that's the salvation and the grace and the faith. None of it's of you. It's given to you as a gift of God. It's a gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast. So even if I put my faith in Christ, I can't boast and say, nee, I'm better than you because I put my faith in Jesus and you didn't. No, even that faith is a gift. All of it's of grace from start to finish. The repentance I have, the faith I have, all of it is God's gracious gift to His people, given in His effectual call, right? So there's a connection between justification and effectual calling. So, paragraph 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. It was John Calvin who's attributed with saying, the faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. There are people who believe in vain, right? There's people who've professed faith in Christ, and yet they prove to be false converts. They're not really born again. Just paragraph 2 is radical to our own day. Because basically today, if you make a decision for Jesus once, that means you're in the kingdom. And making a decision for Jesus once doesn't necessarily mean much of anything. The question is there any love for God that comes out of your conversion? Is there love for the brethren? Is there love for His word, for His church, for His ways? Is there love for His commandments? Is there growth in personal holiness? Is there love for the brethren? No love for the brethren, then there's no faith. Because faith works by love. It proves itself. Again, Sproul Sr. had a great little synopsis. All the pseudo-Christian cults say this, faith in Jesus plus works equals justification. What the Bible teaches is faith in Jesus equals justification plus works. Our works are not the cause of our justification, but they are the proof of it. They're the evidence that our faith is real. If there's no works, there's no saving faith, because faith works. You've become alive, and you're going to act like someone who's alive. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect by any stretch of imagination, but there's going to be the presence of spiritual life. And if there's no spiritual life, it's because you're dead, right? You're yet dead in your sins. Paragraph 3. Christ, by His obedience and death, had fully discharged the debt of all those who are justified. So there's particular redemption again. Jesus has fully satisfied God's wrath and His justice on behalf of all who've died. And did, by the sacrifice of Himself and the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice in their behalf. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yet, inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, Their justification is only a free grace. In other words, the atonement of Christ is not what was owed to us. It's what God chose to freely give. And notice this last phrase, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. I think in many ways you can say the cross is the prism through which we see the attributes of God displayed most clearly. We see his mercy. I mean, that's obvious. We see his love, his grace. We also see his wrath, his holiness, his justice, his righteous anger against sin. It floors me. When people, liberal theologians, will talk about Jesus dying on the cross and then turn around and teach universalism and deny that God is an angry God who condemns sinners. Why did Jesus have to die then? You see, what was happening on that cross? God's severity and God's goodness are both being displayed in Christ. So both justice and mercy are meeting in the cross. Paragraph 4 is a very crucial and very important paragraph. This distinguishes the Calvinist from the hyper-Calvinist. Okay, there's something else here too that's beautiful. First of all, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. Two things to note about this. Number one, remember how I told you, and I've been telling you over and over again, the warp and the woof of our confession, over and over again, whatever warp and woof are, but the sum and substance of it, the connective tissue that binds it all together, there's this constantly repeated threefold motif. Redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. In fact, we're in the section now that's all about him applying redemption to us. That starts with a free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption. These are all things about God applying his redemption to us. But you notice that same motif is right here. The Father decreed in eternity to justify the people. That's redemption appointed. Christ, in the fullness of time, did die for their sins and rise for their justification. Redemption accomplished. And then the Holy Spirit, redemption applied. So that same motif right here in this one paragraph. But the second thing you need to notice about this is we have primitive Baptist brothers. Not all primitive Baptist brothers, but some of them, many of them, who believe in the doctrine of eternal justification. You ever heard of that? Anybody heard of eternal justification? The idea is not only were we elect from all of eternity, we were justified from all eternity. In other words, you were born saved. And if you believe that, what do you believe about evangelism?
Not necessary.
You're either are or you aren't. Right? You were born justified. And what does that mean about Christian living? Live any way you want to. Either you are or you aren't. So it leads to lawlessness. Right? And what's it do for a pastor who believes that, who preaches eternal justification? You don't come to believe that you need a Savior and then approach that Savior because he promises to receive you if you come to him. You're just told to come to the assurance that you're elect or not. And in fact, there were people in Spurgeon's day who literally had in their confessions of faith, their Baptists, who said, we deny the doctrines of duty repentance and duty faith. And they denied that men had a warrant to come to Christ because you must first be assured you're God's elect and then you have the right to come to Christ. Which, you know, what muscle do you flex to figure that out anyway? You know, I've always wondered, you know, and they would have these answers like, well, you feel what you call operations of the Spirit upon you. What? What's that even mean? You know, to tell a sinner that you have to be assured he's elect before he can come to Christ is putting someone in bondage. That is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches come to Christ as you are. You don't have to even know about the doctrine of election. You could live and die all your life. And thank God we know the doctrine of election. But do you realize you could be saved and not know what election was? And you could go to your grave never knowing what election was and yet still be one of God's elect. I knew a friend in college that used to say, I don't know what an elect is. All I know is our one. You know. Well, when you get to heaven, they'll all know it. Okay? Because you're not saved by accuracy. You're saved by grace. Right? But nonetheless, you don't tell people, figure out if you're elect and come to Christ. You say, you are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior, and He is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. He promises if you'll come to Him, He'll in no wise cast you out. It is a free offer made to every man, and we mean it. We're not putting our hands, crossing our fingers behind our back. If you're elect, No, we say, come to Christ. And then once they come to Christ, because they did repent and believe, later they look back and go, hey, I must be one of God's elect. Because look at how the Spirit of God granted me repentance and faith. But it's in retrospect, not in going into it. So what they're saying here is, you're not justified until, in the history of your life, the Spirit of God applies this directly to you. And that's when you're justified. So very important distinction. Paragraph 5 touches on something we've already touched upon. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, very important. Once you're justified, you're always justified. And you can't lose it. If you can lose it by your works, the problem is you gained it by your works. Right? You didn't gain it by your works. You gained it by grace. There's a great old hymn. It talks about the saints in heaven. They're happier, but they're not more secure. Because they're there because of the same righteousness of Christ. Not because of their perfection that they now enjoy. It's because of Christ's righteousness that they're there. When we go to heaven, there'll be no remnants of the fall at all. The fall will be gone away, except for one thing. The scars in our Lord's body. That will be there for all of eternity. A reminder to us of the price He paid so that we could be there. Okay. So we can never fall from that state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. We all know about that. If you're in Christ, you know that your Father knows how to take you to the woodshed. You've been there, you've done that, you got the scars. you had a hard time sitting for a while because He scourges every son of His. And thank God for it. It hurts, but thank God for it. I look back and go, it was not pleasant. I didn't like it one little bit when it was happening. But I'm so glad He loves me enough that He did it. Because it produced the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of His countenance restored to Him. What they're saying is, it doesn't mean you're not saved, but the sense of your salvation, the enjoyment of your salvation, can be lost. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51? He didn't say, restore to me your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Okay? Because he had lost it through his sin with Bathsheba. But they can have the light of his countenance restored, do not usually have it restored unto him until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance, which God grants to his children. He brings us back to repentance. And then finally, paragraph 6. Great little paragraph. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. The method of justification was the same for Abraham and for David, for Moses, for all of them, for Samuel. They were not saved by keeping the law of Moses. They never were. Moses wasn't saved by keeping the law of Moses. Moses broke the law of Moses, right? They were justified by faith. Paul in Romans chapter 4 takes almost the entire chapter to make that very point. He says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis chapter 15. Then he points out, was he a circumcised man at the time or was he an uncircumcised man? He was an uncircumcised man, and yet when he believed on God, he was justified and counted righteous so that he could be the father of those who are Jews who believe, but also the father of the uncircumcised who believe. And then David, in the Psalms, cries out, said, blessed is the man to whom you do not impute sin. And what Paul tells us is he's rejoicing over the doctrine of justification by faith. This free thing by which David was counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. They believed in the Messiah who was to come. And his righteousness, even though he hadn't come yet, was imputed to them. So remember the illustration I've used with you before. Man goes to a fair, has 20 kids with him, got the price for all of them to enter into the fair. Lines up 10 in front of him, 10 behind him, and the first 10 say, he's going to pay, he's going to pay, he's going to pay. He comes, he pays for the 10 before, the 10 after, And the last 10 say, he paid, he paid, he paid. That's what the confession is telling us about Old New Testament saints. They said, because of prophecy and the revelation of types and shadows, Messiah is going to pay for my sins. And I'm trusting in him for the salvation he can give. And then we who now live after the coming of Christ and waiting for a second coming, we say, he paid, he paid, he paid. Glorious stuff. Praise God for the gospel.